Well, we're coming to the book of Galatians, and we want to do some introductory kinds of things for a little bit. First thing we ought to understand is that this book of Galatians is the message of God's grace. The message of grace. It was early on in the history of the church that God determined that we needed a definitive word about the issue of grace. He chose the Apostle Paul to do that. Answer the question, who wrote this book? The answer, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Now, when did Paul write this book? Just before the Jerusalem Council, and that would put it in the summer, fall of AD 49. What is the book about? Essentially, it's about the origin and content of the gospel of Jesus Christ, along with an explanation of its natural contentions with the law, that is, the law of Moses, as well as its practical application in Christian living. It's important what we've just said, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. But the gospel of Jesus Christ found its contentions with the law of Moses primarily because of a misunderstanding by those who had lived their lives under the law of Moses and did not understand the purpose of the law of Moses, and therefore when the gospel of grace came, it was a contention because by misunderstanding grace, they thought that perhaps Paul was just giving a license to sin. Antinomianism, no law. You're just free to do whatever you want. And so God chose Paul to address these issues. And then when we understand the implications of what grace is, then it's important to understand its application to our lives today, as it was even in their day. Now, there are five parts to this book. Let me mention them in overview fashion. We'll look at something of Paul's life, and then we'll come back and take each of these parts individually as we think our way through the book in our session today. In part one, simply we can say this is an introduction, but there, as we will see in a little bit, some very important things that are said here in the introduction about the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is only one gospel, not many. And in fact, Paul will say, if anyone presents to you a gospel other than that which we presented to you, let them be accursed. So we need to understand, therefore, in this introduction, what Paul is going to say and how he's going to develop that. In part two of this book, from chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, verse 21, the end of the chapter, Paul is going to defend his apostleship. You can understand perhaps how the church, being at the outset primarily Jewish, and then Paul begins his first missionary journey, and it's at that time that Gentiles in number come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's kind of a Johnny-come-lately apostle to many of these people. He's not one of the original 12. Even Matthias, taking the place of Judas in Acts chapter 1, Jewish and identified with the 12. And here comes Paul later on. Many, therefore, would question his apostleship, question whether or not he has the authority that the 12 do. And so Paul is going to address those issues in the second half of chapter 1 and in chapter 2. In part 3, we have a doctrinal area. First personal, then doctrinal, and he's going to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ. Does salvation come by trusting in the Lord Jesus plus something? Or is it faith in Christ alone plus nothing else? And Paul will defend that. And then in part four, which is more of a practical, applicational kind of section, chapters 5 and through verse 10 of chapter 6, Paul will defend Christian liberty. What does Christian liberty mean and how should it be exercised? Good word for us today. And then chapter 5, of course, as we had an introduction, we have a conclusion. Well, let's look for a moment about the early years of Paul's ministry so that we can come to understand how he has come to be where he is and how that might bear on this letter that he's writing to the Galatian churches. Paul was converted, you'll recall, in Acts chapter 9 in the summer of 35. Remember that the church began on Sunday, May the 24th, 33 A.D. And here we are in the summer of 35, 2 years later, before the Apostle Paul is called to the Lord Jesus Christ and set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles. And then it's some time after that that Paul is really discipled and trained by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He spent from summer of 35 to the early summer of 37, almost 2 years, in Damascus, Syria, and in the Arabian desert. And then Paul traveled to Jerusalem, his first visit to Jerusalem, mentions in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 29. And as a matter of fact, in the first chapter of Galatians, verses 18 to 20, mentions this first visit that he made to Jerusalem in the summer of 37. And then in the fall of 37, Paul traveled to Tarsus. That's his original hometown, his birthplace. And then Syria, Cilicia, he traveled to. This is all in Acts 9. And again, he mentions in Galatians 1:21. This is in the fall of 37. Then Paul makes a second visit to Jerusalem, Acts 11, and we find an encounter here that he has with Peter, and this second visit to Jerusalem, he will be confronted with the so-called pillars of the church, the apostles, and he records that in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. This is in the fall of 47, 10 years more have passed, so from the time that Paul was called to salvation in 35 until this second visit to Jerusalem, there's been a period of 12 years that have gone by. And Paul, apart from itinerant kind of preaching ministry, Paul has not yet embarked on any significant ministry as the Apostle Paul. Then he comes in chapter 12 as Peter's ministry declines. Paul's ministry then comes to the fore in Acts 12 through the first of chapter 13. Paul comes to Antioch where we can say in a sense he becomes an associate pastor to Barnabas at Antioch. And this is from the autumn of 47 to the spring of 48. So we're now 13 years down the road since he was set apart as an apostle before he became the Apostle Paul in practice on his first missionary journey. I remember in my early years of ministry when I was given an opportunity by God to leave my business career in mortgage banking in Southern California and joined the lay staff of Campus Crusade for Christ at Arrowhead Springs. And so we moved from Huntington Beach to San Bernardino. And during the next 3 years, from 70 to 73, actually for the next 2 years, through the ministry that in which I was engaged, God really burdened my heart to become a pastor and a teacher in the church. And I realized what I didn't know, at least somewhat I didn't know, and I knew I needed seminary training, and so I was going to apply to Dallas Seminary, and also I had become friends with Dr. Earl Radmacher, who was president of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, later come to be known as Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. He had done quite a bit of teaching to the staff of Crusade in those days that I was with them, those years, and had come to know him. And I was in charge of the lay staff training in Dallas. We rented the campus of SMU for our training that summer. And while we were there, I had engaged Dr. Radmacher to be our staff plenary speaker. Every day he would address the staff. And during the course of our time together, we had lunch and went to the cafeteria at SMU, and I shared my story more detailed with him and my burden to become a pastor and a teacher, and talked to him about the wisdom of going to Western Seminary, where he was the president, or going to Dallas. And he asked me how old I was, because there were staff people with Crusade that said, well, you don't need to go to seminary. You know more than the average pastor anyway. And besides, before you get out, Jesus will have come. And I knew they were ignorant in both accounts. And I mentioned that to Dr. Radmacher, and he said, Paul was a contemporary with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus was born in the winter of 54 B.C. He died on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., so that meant he was about 38 years old when he was crucified. And the Apostle Paul didn't begin his public ministry until he was about that. He said, do you realize that Paul spent 13 years in training before he became associate pastor to Barnabas at Antioch? He said, my advice to you is that you go to seminary and become trained. And he said, by the way, most of the guys who taught me are still there, and I'd recommend you go to Dallas and get it from the horse's mouth rather than secondhand through us. So that motivated me to return home and apply to Dallas, where I subsequently was accepted and became a student. And then that was the beginnings of my pastoral ministry career some 31 years ago. And so here we have Paul, who's now about to embark on his first missionary journey. It will take place from April of 48 through September of 49. So now we're moving 16 years after Paul's conversion before he embarks on his first missionary journey. We have at the college on the interior of our main, what was our main campus building at the time. We now have a different main building, but on the inside there is a rather well-known pastor in Houston by the name of A. Lewis Patterson. And A. Lewis Patterson has a quote that we've put up on a banner in the entry foyer of this building, and it says this. He says, a call to ministry is a call to preparation. Call to ministry is a call to preparation. God expects those who are set apart by the Spirit of God to serve the body of Christ, no matter what area of ministry it might be involved, that we need to be trained in the Word of God to know it thoroughly, and how to not only live it out, but how to teach other people how to live it out, how to study the Scriptures and to teach it verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. And therefore, I can empathize with the time it took from the beginning of Paul's apostleship, when he was saved, until the time that he began his first missionary journey. Well, let's take a look at that first missionary journey. Map will give you some idea that Paul was at Syria Antioch. Remember, Damascus today is in Syria. And so you can think about a modern location of where that area is geographically. But Syrian Antioch is the church that was formed following the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. And when Stephen was stoned, it caused persecution among the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And many of them left and traveled up to Syrian Antioch, where the church began to flourish. And the church at Antioch became the sending church for Paul's first missionary journey. And they traveled to the island of Cyprus off the coast, went from one end to the other, had some conflict there in beginning ministry. John Mark, who was Barnabas' nephew, couldn't handle the heat in the kitchen. And so by the time they left Cyprus and traveled to the coast, John Mark decided he wanted to go back home. So he returned and went back to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas continued on north. And in that area, there is an area called Pisidia, and there's an area called Galatia. Well, in the Roman Empire, the Romans viewed that whole area as Galatia. They just referred to it as Galatia, even the area of province of Pisidia and Galatia. And you'll notice that this is the southern part of the area of Galatia. Later in Paul's ministry, he will desire to go into areas that are in the north area of Galatia, and the Holy Spirit will prevent him from going there. So Paul's ministry was limited to the southern area of the region of Galatia. And he first went to Pisidian Antioch. Now we've got Syrian Antioch, and then we go to Pisidian Antioch. And there's a series of churches, like dots, one right after the other, that Paul will visit on his first missionary journey. Those churches that he founded, Pisidian Antioch, Lycaonium, Lystra, Derbe, those churches become the churches of Galatia. And so after his first journey, after strengthening the churches, Paul returns back to Antioch. Now Peter comes to Antioch. These are events leading up to the church council, which involves much of what we're going to be looking at in the book of Galatians. Peter came to Antioch. It's recorded in chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, and this is in the late summer autumn of 49. And Paul and Peter are going to have some contentions over the issue of grace and the freedoms of grace. Now, already the Jews were creating a lot of trouble for the Gentiles in the regions of Galatia. If you go back and read chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, you'll recall that in all of those places where Paul established churches in each of those cities, the Jews were contending with him in opposition to the gospel. In fact, on one occasion, they even stoned him to death, and God raised him up. So it was not a very pleasant task. So the Jews were really causing a lot of problems for the Gentiles. But it wasn't only the unbelieving Jews, it was believing Jews that were causing problems as well, because they were having a very difficult time separating themselves from the legislation of the law of Moses. And so Galatians was written from Antioch as Paul is looking at what's going on. He is kind of a preemptive strike almost. He writes this letter to the church in the autumn of 49. And then we find that following that, just in a matter of months or weeks even, that the church at Antioch is going to suggest to Paul very strongly that they go to Jerusalem, to the church at Jerusalem where the other apostles are, to talk about this issue of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, because I want to acquaint you with what is going on in this culture. The issues that Paul is going to talk about that I've mentioned already, chapter 15, let's read this account, and then we will jump into the letter. It says, verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." See, they come down from Judea, coming down, that's all coming down from Jerusalem is always up. It's always going down from Jerusalem. And they came down to Antioch from Jerusalem, and here's what they were teaching. "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, is the good news of the gospel salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, or is it faith plus being circumcised? And this becomes really just kind of a test case, and what's decided here will help us to understand that salvation is by faith alone plus nothing. In matter of fact, we'll learn that faith in Christ plus anything is heresy. Paul will say that. "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria," coming down now from Syrian Antioch down the coast of Israel, heading down to Jerusalem. So you go through Phoenicia and Samaria as you come down. "And they were describing the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But, some of the sect of the Pharisees," notice, "who believed." So now you've got some of the party of the Pharisees who had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the matter of the law was no problem for them because it still was that regulated their culture in a practical sense. Until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the temple is still standing. They're still offering sacrifices at the temple. The system of Judaism is still functioning. It never missed a lick. They were still observing all the festivals and days that were required under the law. So for a Jew to become a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't mean, in a practical sense in that culture, that they gave up anything in terms of how they lived their life. But they were saying it's necessary to circumcise them, but they didn't stop there, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now remember, that was the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke," that is a yoke of slavery, "a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, our Lord's brother, answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name's sake. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." He quotes from Amos 9. "And after this, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up." Reason, "so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. What James is basically saying is, look, God has told us long ago through the prophets, namely Amos, that there's coming a day when he's going to save Gentiles as Gentiles. They wouldn't become proselytes to Judaism, but saving Gentiles as Gentiles, and this is it, he says. He says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should trouble those from among the Gentiles, that we should not trouble those who are among the Gentiles, who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Some very practical things. Now, do you realize that's all that they said? And these things are not necessary to be saved. These are really sanctification issues. Once those who have turned to God from among the Gentiles, how they are to live. Not according to the law of Moses, but just very practical things. Things polluted by idols. Paul addresses that in meat sacrificed to idols in his letter to the Corinthians. From sexual immorality, that's been even before the law. From things strangled and from blood. Why? Because Scripture says life is in the blood. And you stay away from imbibing blood because of what's in the blood system of any animal or any other thing that you could bring into your own in your own being. But that's all they said. Do you notice it's not faith in Christ plus join a church? It's not faith in Christ plus be baptized? It's not faith in Christ and talk in tongues? It's not faith in Christ plus anything? Why? Because the gospel is faith alone in Christ alone brings the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Period. Now that's what Paul is facing among the churches at Galatia. That's what led to this meeting at that we call the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Well, let's come back to the book now and let's come to the first section, its major parts, part one, the introduction. Grace to you, peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. He says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, that is another of the same kind. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But then he says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And we've said before, so I say again now, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And my friends, I want to tell you that this is very serious business when the Word of God says that a person who preaches a perverted gospel should be accursed. What is a perverted gospel? Jesus Christ plus anything for salvation. That's a perverted gospel. It doesn't make any difference what it is. Faith in Christ plus repent of your sins. Faith in Christ plus join a church. Faith in Christ be baptized. Faith in Christ plus live a certain way. All of those statements are a perversion of the gospel. Salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Then following salvation comes sanctification, where those issues come to play, but not in justification. When a person places the conditions for sanctification as conditions for justification, they have perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul from verse 11 through 2:21 defends his apostleship. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time here because we've mentioned in the chronology of Paul's life when he came to Jerusalem and so on. Just to mention a couple of things, Paul comes to make sure that he's on target. Verse 18, let's put it in there. He said, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw no other of the apostles. The only person I saw that is except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterwards I went into the regions of Syria, Cilicia. I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me. And he said, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or I had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Now we have seen in our study of Acts, for example, when Paul took Timothy with him, because Timothy was a Jew, his mother being Jewish, father a Gentile, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Here, Titus, a Gentile, was not compelled to be circumcised. Why one and not the other? Because Paul is going to spend a lot of time ministering to the Jews, and out of a cultural accommodation, he circumcised Timothy so as to not to hinder the ministry that Timothy might have among the Jews. Titus, being a Gentile, was not expected by the Jews to be circumcised anyway. So sometimes we have issues like this. We wonder, well, here's Paul saying we don't have to be circumcised. We're not under the law. And why does he circumcise Timothy? As a cultural accommodation so as not to hinder Timothy's ministry among the Jews. Now he says, Titus with me, being a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised, but this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Didn't they do the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus ate with tax gatherers and sinners. What'd they do to him? Well, they spied him out. They knew where he was. And then they slandered and maligned him by saying, "This man eats with tax gatherers and sinners." And they labeled him a glutton and a drunkard. He was neither, of course. But that's the way people try to get to you, if they have no other way, by slander and malice. And that's what they did to Jesus. That's what they did to Paul. Paul said, "We didn't yield for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something," I like this, it's kind of classic. "From those who seemed to be something," whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to any man. "For those who seemed to be something, they added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised," that is the Gentiles, "had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars in the church, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do." Now, Paul includes here a very interesting illustration of the issues that are involved here between legalism and grace, between living under law and living under grace. Let me kind of set the stage for you and tell you a little story, and then we'll read it from the text. Imagine yourself in a church fellowship hall after Sunday services to have a little fellowship lunch. And the hall is fitted out, a lot of people there, and down at the end there's this table. And on that table is a sliced up Virginia Smithfield ham, thin slices, lettuce and tomato, wheat bread, it's all there, sandwiches. And people are coming along, you know, fixing their sandwiches. And here's Peter, remember in Acts 10, "Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." That ham would have fit that description. But Peter learned, remember, that God has declared all things clean. So here's Peter down there. And I mean, he's got three slices of that ham on that bread, and he's just, "Man, isn't this good stuff?" And he's got his mouth full, seemingly like this, and he's kind of looking around the fellowship hall, and lo and behold, over in the corner, the door, other end, he sees them, they haven't yet seen him. He's looking and, uh-oh, here are some honchos from the church in Jerusalem coming through the door. Peter's saying, "Oh, man, what are people back home going to think?" So he takes that ham sandwich and he kind of goes like this over to the garbage can and puts that in the garbage can. The Gentiles are watching this. See, he's there fellowshipping with them. And he just kind of separates himself from the Gentiles and he walks over here with the to greet the Jewish leaders coming up from Jerusalem. Paul's watching this too. Paul goes over and gets in Peter's face and said, "Peter, you're a hypocrite. You come up here among the Gentiles and you want to live among the Gentiles, and then when a Jew comes through the door, you want to go back. You're implying to these Gentiles that what you're doing is something wrong with it. That's hypocritical." The problem is that what Peter did had an influence on others. Even Barnabas was taken away by his hypocrisy. He's not straightforward. Peter was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now, we're not talking about something here that's a moral issue. We're talking about something that the gospel of Jesus Christ had brought an end to the law of Moses. We'll see in more detail next chapter. Brought an end to the law of Moses, which means dietary regulations were no longer there, and you could eat whatever you want. And having communicated that to the Gentiles, Peter's now going back under the law because he's afraid about what people are going to think of him, rather than living in the freedom of the grace he now has in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, lest you think I'm making up a story, let's read it. Here's what it says. "But when Peter had come to Antioch," verse 11, "I withstood him to his face," Paul says, "because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James," that is James the Lord's brother from Jerusalem, "he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself." Why? "Fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" See, by his influence and what he's doing, what he's picturing before them, "you're not living out the implications of the gospel before these people that you've been proclaiming the gospel to." See, they just didn't get it. I think Peter would understand all this stuff by this time. Well, remember the Jerusalem Council is coming in just a few weeks. So what we read in Acts 15 hasn't yet occurred. He says, "knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul Seam, remember Romans chapter 6. Those that have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death, His burial, His resurrection. I have been crucified with Christ, he says, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But it's like Paul is thinking about what he's saying as he says it. You know, that's true. I've been crucified with Christ. It's not me living, but Christ lives in me. But that's not the whole story. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that's the balance. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly in vain. Then he says to them, O foolish Galatians, this is part 3, defense of justification by faith. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Good question. They didn't receive the Spirit by keeping law. They received the Spirit when they put their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, are you so foolish then, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the law? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him as righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations, that is, the Gentiles, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. How? When he said to him, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The end of the chapter, we'll come back and visit that kind of concept again. Now, I want to suggest to you, we as survey, you know, we can't go verse by verse, we'll never get through. I want to come over because Paul is going to deal with this question in this chapter of, well, if that's the way it is, then why was the law there to begin with? Why the law? And he goes back and visits that. Verse 15 of chapter 3 says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. This is the way it is between men. Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, what he's talking about here, of course, is a blood covenant. 3 covenants we can see in Scripture. One is called a salt covenant. Another is called a shoe covenant. Both of them mentioned in Scripture, and they're only a temporary kind of an agreement. Covenant means agreement. The thought was for either of those, salt or shoe, arid part of the world, people wore a pouch of salt. It was very valuable at times. The Romans' armies were sometimes paid in salt. It was as good as money. Money, of course, being anything that's acceptable for the exchange of goods and services. So salt was really used as money at one time, paid troops in salt. So they had this pouch. So two people would negotiate an agreement. And then in case of the salt, each would reach in the other's pouch, take some salt, put it in their own pouch. Thought was, as long as my salt's in your pouch, yours in mine, the covenant's in force, the agreement. Same thing with shoes. Exchange shoes. As long as I've got your shoe and you've got mine, the agreement's in force. Boaz redeemed Ruth by means of a shoe covenant. You can read in the book of Ruth. Those are like handshake agreements. Serious agreements, but not, of course, with the weight of a blood covenant. Blood covenant's quite different. A blood covenant, two people would negotiate an agreement. They would kill an animal and cut it in half, divide the halves. Then these individuals would join hands. They'd recite the elements of the agreement. Then together, they would walk through the halves of this animal. It's a very symbolic act. It was symbolizing we consider ourselves to be dead to this covenant, meaning that it can't be changed or altered. Two other things, if you violate the agreement, you die. That's how serious it was. And the only thing that brings it to an end, if one of the parties who made it dies, then it's over with. Well, we have several blood covenants in Scripture. The first one, Genesis chapter 15, where it's being addressed here, God put into covenant form, blood covenant form, the promise that He'd given to Abraham when He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Problem is, it became a unilateral blood covenant. That is, when God had Abraham prepare the animals, when it came time to walk through the halves, God put Abraham to sleep. Only God, in the image of the smoking pots on, went through the halves, signifying that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant only depended upon the veracity of God. It didn't depend on Abraham. It then became a unilateral covenant. God bound Himself unconditionally to that covenant and its fulfillment. The next blood covenant we find is the covenant of Sinai, which we call the Law of Moses. Both the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, and Moses in his account of the event. After God had given the law to the nation, twice the people said, "Whatever you command us to do, we'll do." And it says that Moses took the blood of that slain animal and dipped it with the hyssop branch and sprinkled both the tablet and the people, signifying that it was a blood covenant. Only this time it was a bilateral covenant. Both parties bound to the agreement. Remember we said that if a party fails, that it costs them life? Now here's to show you grace under law that God included within the legislation of the covenant a means by which when Joju sinned, rather than he dying, an animal would die in his place. Now, that's grace. Sacrifice was also to be a pointer to the necessity of a greater sacrifice because if those sacrifices had been sufficient to deal with their sin problems, they wouldn't have need to come back continually offering them. One time would have gotten the job done. So they come back again and again. They say, you know, we need something better than this. It's not getting the job done. Unilateral blood covenant. The third covenant, blood covenant, Luke records this in chapter 22, the upper room, the night before the Lord Jesus was crucified. Luke said that after supper he took an additional cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, not the blood of an animal, but the blood of the incarnate God. He gave His life, and in that He ratified the new covenant, and therefore it became, again, a unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant. Abrahamic covenant, the law of Moses, the new covenant, all blood covenants. Two unilateral, one bilateral. Now, when God made that covenant with the nation of Israel, covenant of Sinai, it bound God to that people and that people to God. It excluded everybody else. Do you understand that? The covenant at Sinai was between God and Abraham's descendants to the exclusion of everyone else. We'll get to this passage in our next session, but in the book of Ephesians, listen to what he says here. Talking about the Gentiles at Ephesus, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Why? Because God had bound himself by blood covenant to a specific people to the exclusion of all others. But remember, God had said to Abraham, remember what Paul said here? He preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Well, how's that going to be possible since God has entered this covenant with Abraham's family? Remember what brings it to an end? If one of the parties that made it dies, guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, is the one that made that covenant with Israel. And his death, among other accomplishments, brought an end to the law of Moses. And we know that because when he died, that veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies was rent from top to bottom. Signifying now all of us have access into the very presence of God. The law of Moses came to an end by the death of Jesus Christ. Now that's what he's explaining here. He says, though it's only a man's covenant, blood covenant now, yet if it is confirmed, ratified, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say and to seeds, notice plural, as many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, seed is one of those collective nouns that when you look at it, you can't tell whether it's singular or plural. When I was a young man, we used to, the young women were fond of getting as a gift a little mustard seed inside of a little kind of, what it's kind of made of. It's kind of like clear plastic. You're shaking your head. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Inside was that little mustard seed. But if you wanted to sow some grass now in your yard, you'd go buy a sack of seed. S-E-E-D. Both usages. One or plural. It's called a collective noun. Now, if we go over to Genesis chapter 22 for a moment, if you'll turn there. The time when Abraham is called upon to offer his unique son, the one with whom the covenant was to be confirmed, Isaac. And after God had demonstrated Abraham's faith for man's benefit, not God's, remember, Abraham was declared righteous on the base of his faith back in chapter 15, long before Isaac hit the scene. His faith was vindicated before men here in chapter 22. Now, if you'll come down to verse 17 of 22, this is where I just want to pick up a couple of verses. He said, "In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. Your descendants, your seed, literally, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Now, would you agree with me? He's talking about plural. You go outside, look at all the stars, you get grains of sand, see? But then in the next verse, verse 18, it says, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, that's what Paul quoted in Galatians 3. in your seed. But see, what we can understand based on Paul's commentary in Galatians chapter 3, this is a singular seed. And what we'd understand is that all the plural seed are counted as seed because of their relationship with the seed. And when God made the covenant with Abraham, his intent was that it would be fulfilled in the seed and all of those who are united to him by faith. Now we'll get all of that in Galatians. Let's go back to Galatians 3. Again, verse 16, he said, and to seeds, didn't say as to seeds, as to many, but as to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And he said, and this I say, that the law, talking now about the law of Moses, remember that's the question. Well, what happened to the law? What about the law? He said, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should should make the promise of no effect. In other words, he said, when God made the blood covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, when the law came along 430 years later, by the very nature of the covenant with Abraham, the law could not modify, annul, change in any sense the covenant that God made with Abraham. It came in alongside of the Abrahamic covenant. Why? For he says, if the inheritance of the law is of the law, if your inheritance is based on law, then it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So he himself asked the question, well, what purpose then does the law serve? And he says, it was added because of transgressions. Remember when we were back in Romans chapter 5, and he said, before the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, from Adam until Moses, people were as sinful as any other period in human history. The only problem is they didn't have the specificity of saying it's this sin, this sin, this, this, this sin, because God had not written it out. Remember Paul in Romans 7 said, I didn't know what covetousness was. Till the law came and said, you're not to covet, he said, then I found I was filled with it. See, the law pointed out the sinfulness of man in contrast to the holiness of God. That's really the fundamental purpose of the law, to point out the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Why? Because God is entering into that covenant relationship with Abraham's family, and God says, I'm holy, you be holy, and they don't know what it looks like. So God gave the law of Moses, which was an expression of his character, explained in human behavioral terms, human relationship terms, so that we'd understand how the holiness of God plays itself out in human relationships. If you're like God, this is the way you would live your life. He explained it that way. So it was added because of transgressions. But notice the time marker, verse 19. It was added until, see that? Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who's that seed? Christ. So it was God's intent that the law of Moses would prevail alongside of the Abrahamic covenant until the seed to whom that promise is made should come. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Verse 20, that's emphasizing the unilateral nature of the covenant. So he asks another question. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is it contrary to the promise? He says, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which was able to give life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. If any sort of law had been given that the basis, if one could keep it, he'd become righteous, then you wouldn't need Jesus Christ to come die. You just go to law, you keep it, you're righteous. But he says, the Scripture has confined all under sin. That was the work of the law. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But he says, before faith came. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't it say in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's faith. How can he say, but until faith came? A little technical thing here, but in the original text of the New Testament, there's a definite article there. Before the faith came. Before the faith came, we were kept under guard or custody by the law, being kept for the faith, there you go, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Now, what he's saying is, he's using this phrase, the faith, in a technical sense. I want to see if I can show you what he means by that. Keep your finger here and look over to the book of Jude. It's the last book of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. Jude, one chapter. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, brother of James. He mentions that in verse 1. That is brother of James. He said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary," he said, "I felt compelled," literally is what it says, "to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." I want to suggest to you that this phrase, the faith, technical sense, means the content of faith that has been given to the church. Personally, I think it refers to the content of the new covenant. And therefore, I would equate the faith with new covenant. Before the faith came, we were kept under custody under the law. But now that the faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. You see, the law of Moses became a child trainer for Abraham's family. Just like we have rules and regulations in our homes about how we raise our children. When my children were at home, they lived under the leaf law. And the leaf law said, you can go here, you can't go there, you can do this, you can't do that. It regulated their life. Now, I wasn't trying to be just a mean kind of person with a lot of rules and regulations. My rules and regulations were formulated by me as I determined them to be in the best interest of my children because I wanted to train them as children with a certain frame of reference and a certain manner of life so that when they left my home and were no longer under the leaf law, that they would do by their own choice what they had been schooled to do under the law. That was the purpose of the law of Moses. It was a child trainer, it says, a pedagoges, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now we'll hit this again in chapter 4. But notice verse 26 about these children of Abraham and kind of ties it together. He said, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, and there's neither slave nor free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ's," notice, "then you are Abraham's seed." Remember, he says it's those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. Generic, meaning sons and daughters. "So if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That's a great blessing to us. But now, hearkening back to the time when God's people were children living under law, he said, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all things or heir of all things." using a cultural illustration here that a child from a wealthy family, for example, who is stipulated legally to become the heir of his father's estate, as long as he's a child, he really doesn't differ in right and privilege from a slave in the house. As a matter of fact, the slaves are really over him. It says here that he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now, that time appointed by the father is like this. Father in that culture had the responsibility of stipulating legally in document form when that son would receive all the rights and privileges of an heir. That is, where he'd go from being a child with no rights and privileges to being an adult in the family with all the rights and privileges of an heir. That document was called a writ of adoption. It didn't determine how one became a part of the family, but it had to do with rights and privileges in the family. See, we in Christ have received the writ of adoption. God brings us into His family as adult children with all the rights and privileges of an heir. But you see here, he's saying that before this came, the children were under guardians. Remember what he said? That the law of Moses was the child trainer. It was that which governed the children's lives until the time fixed by the father, using this cultural thing. Even so, he says, verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. You can go here, you can't go there, you can eat this, you can't eat that. See, that's what the law did. And when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? That they might receive the adoption as sons. And because your sons, huios, the term here, mature son, all the rights and privileges, because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. All the rights and privileges. Now, I want to jump over to chapter 5 and deal with some of these issues of, in part 4, about the defense of our Christian liberty. Defense of our Christian liberty. You see, it's hard for some people to really understand what freedom in Christ is all about. Let me see if I can explain it this way in a summary fashion. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, live on planet Earth with the equivalent of diplomatic immunity. That is, that Jesus Christ, this take me, just my life, same for you. When Jesus Christ died in my place, He took my sins upon Himself. He was delivered up because of my transgressions, Romans 4:29. He was raised because of my justification. That is, dying as a penal substitute in my place. When He died, I died and satisfied the justice of God for all of my sins, and they were all future to Him at that time. To me, all sin, past, present, and future to my life, all sin has been removed from me. The penalty of sin, because Jesus Christ bore the penalty of my sin. Now, the question that comes from that is, okay, if I've been forgiven for all of my sin, past, present, and future, does that mean I can live any way I want to? See, in theory, you can say yes and no. Am I free to choose to live any way I want to? Yes. Is that what God expects? No. Remember we were in Romans 5, at the end of chapter 5, it said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Paul anticipates that question in 6:1 when he says, well then, shall we sin it up that grace may abound? He says, may it never be. God didn't deliver you from sin and free you from enslavement to it so that you can continue to do it. He set you free so that now you can choose to serve Him and to bring glory to Him. And the question that you and I have to deal with is the question that Francis Schaeffer raised years ago in that book he wrote, How Shall We Then Live? See, God is putting that to us today. I've removed, don't come to me and say, well, the reason why, I'd really like to, but I can't. God said I can't do it. If tomorrow they removed all speed limit signs from our highways, how fast would you drive? Would you exercise good judgment? Or would you go 120 miles an hour in rush hour traffic? You see, they couldn't give you a ticket and say you're guilty of speeding because there's no speed limits. God has removed all of our sin from us, and the question is, how then will you use your freedom? See, that makes life really serious. God says, Leif, I want you to be holy, for I'm holy. I say, yes, sir. He said, now then, choose how you're going to live. Do you want to live? Do you want to choose to bring glory to me? Or do you want to fulfill the desires of your flesh? Your choice. You make the call. Paul deals with that here. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with a yoke of slavery, a bondage. Allusion to the law. He said, I say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You put yourself back under the law. You're debtor to keep the whole law. He says, you become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. That is, you've fallen away from principles of living by grace. If you put yourself back under the law, it does you no good in this process of sanctification. He said, you ran well, verse 7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, he says. Verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to freedom. You've been called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. See, I'm free to do that. I'm free to choose to love you. My choice. God appeals to me to do it, but it's my choice. If I don't, will He condemn me? There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Are there consequences to sin? Yes. It doesn't impact my eternal destiny, but it does impact the quality of life that I have now, both in my walk with Him and my relationship with you, and it also impacts my inheritance in Christ. Serious stuff. But it doesn't control my destiny. I am free. The question is, how are you going to use your freedom? He said, for all the laws fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're free not to sin. We're free to choose to walk with God. He said, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He says, verse 16, I say, walk in the Spirit. That is, walk by means of the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. There's a battle going on. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. You don't fight the flesh with the flesh. You don't gut it up and say, okay, I'm not going to let the flesh do it. It's only by walking in the Spirit that we can deal with the flesh. That's how we can serve one another. That's how we can love one another. That's how we can enjoy the freedom that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're called to freedom, brethren. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He contrasts characteristics of the flesh with characteristics of the Spirit. Certainly not exhaustive lists. I'll leave it to your reading, your assigned reading, to go through those. Let's come to chapter 6 and talk about some responsibility we have to one another, and then we'll conclude our time. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, that is, he's caught, he's detected, you see me or I see you, we've strayed away from the truth of God's word in the manner in which we're living. He says, then you who are spiritual, that we've talked about before when we were in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3, is a mature believer. A mature believer. The one who is spiritual is one who is characteristically described by the fruit of the Spirit. Not a moment, but characteristically, that's mature. Hebrews 5, 11 to 14 gives you a contrast there. He says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, I have mentioned this before in our time together, but it's often said that in this spiritual warfare that we're in, Christians are the only one that have a habit of shooting their wounded. You don't find that in any other armies on the earth. Only Christians shoot their wounded. But you need to understand that grace is not punitive. Grace is redemptive. And what we've seen all along, the man who sinned in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, embrace him in love in the second letter. See, what we want to do is help people get back to where they ought to be. We want to restore unity in the body of Christ. The goal is restoration. And that person who goes to this person to restore them, interesting word, katartizo is the word here. It's katarizo, I should say. It means to knit together. It's a medical term that talks about setting bones. Bones broken, you set the term, you restore it. Or when Jesus went to call his first disciples, Peter, James, and John, Matthew chapter 4, it says they were engaged in the fishing business with their father. When he found them, they were mending their nets. That word mending there, same word here. Talks about how we're to restore an erring brother or sister in their relationship in the family. But he says you need to keep an eye on yourself too, lest you're also tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love one another, just as I've loved you. He says, if anyone thinks he's someone or something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one must bear his own load. You're responsible for your own stuff, in other words. And then he talks about sowing and reaping. Let him who's taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Principle that Paul develops a number of places in the text that we've seen already and will see again in the pastoral epistles. And that is, those who minister the word are to get their living from the word. And he says, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And he follows that with a principle. Don't be mocked. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. He said, the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Why? Because it's gone. That's all it is. It's food goes in one end and out the other, and if you can see it, it's temporary. But he says the one who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, and that has to do with quality of life, not that you live forever. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Sometimes you say, oh, it's the last time I'm going to help anybody. Well, I helped them and they misspent it. They did this, that, or the other. God said, look, don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not lose heart, that is, give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And then he ends the letter, see what large letters I have written with my own hands. Normally what Paul says at the end of the letter. Well, the book of Galatians, the gospel of grace, there were those in the church who were perverting the gospel of grace, saying it's not enough just to believe in Christ. In that context, you must be circumcised and keep the law. That is, you must become a Jew again. And the scripture says faith in Christ plus anything is heresy, and one who teaches such a message should be accursed. And you need to understand that in Christ we have been set free from enslavement to sin. We've been set free from its penalty. God called us to freedom, but we need to be wise and use our freedom not as an opportunity for the flesh, but as an opportunity to serve one another. We're now free to choose to live in a manner that will bring glory to God. And the appeal of Scripture is, live that way. Well, let's pray.